Good morning. If you would, please open up to the book of Luke. We'll start there this morning. But we're going to be spending some time in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So if you want to stick a place marker in there as well, because we'll flip there soon, please do so. As I was preparing for this message this morning, and I just wanted to wring my own neck, because sometimes I wonder, why do I spend so much time on a subject? And, you know, I was talking to Ira about this. Sometimes I think back, and when I lived in Ukraine, Ukrainian people were very speculative and philosophical, and they loved to argue. So I would prepare as though I was going into a place where they were going to ask a million questions and trying to quarter me. And tried to ask a question that I couldn't answer. And so I would over-prepare, and I've never gotten out of that. And I think, good grief, can I just prepare a sermon without overdoing it? But apparently not. So what I want to talk about this morning is perhaps very relevant to our times, but I also want to give a word of caution. When we start looking at the events in the world and we look at prophecy as well, we have to remember that we need to be careful, because only God knows the true interpretation of things to come. However, you know, things that are happening in the world seem to be indicating something, and Jesus said, when you see these things happening, remember, your redemption is near. And so let's go into Luke 21, verse 28. Here he says, when you see these things begin to take place, meaning the end times events, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Church, be encouraged. Even though things look dismal and dark, remember, God is sovereign, he is in control, and things are moving towards an ultimate goal, and that is God and all people made in his image together. To that we can say, amen. Thank you, God, for redeeming us. Verse 29, he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Amen. Hallelujah. Bring it, Jesus. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What generation? What's he talking about? Oh, when you mentioned the fig tree, remember Jesus, as he left Jerusalem, right before he was crucified, he cursed a fig tree, and his disciples said, wow, he killed a tree. But the symbol in that was this. The fig tree symbolized Israel, and they were not producing fruit because Jesus said it is not the right season. Folks, I believe we are in the season. I do believe. We are at the very cusp, at the very beginning of what some people might call the end. And for that, we are not supposed to be gloom and doom people. We're supposed to lift up our heads and say, hallelujah, the Lamb of God is coming back. But this time, as the Lion of Judah. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's Jesus' way of saying, this will happen. Trust that this will happen. What I say is truth, and it will never change. Verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Boy, isn't that a statement of our times? So Jesus says, be careful. Don't let that stuff get your attention. Don't let it overwhelm you. Because the day could close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Like we might become so numb to the things going on in the world that we forget Jesus said, I'm coming back when things are really a mess. And they are a mess, aren't they? Verse 35, for it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray. Thank you, Tommy, for that message. Pray. I think we need to be called to prayer on a much more powerful level, because the church is meant to be mobilized and to seek and save the lost of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Amen, church? And I don't know how many times I've heard in this day and age, we don't need missions programs anymore. And I just want to slap people. Because I think Jesus called us to seek and save the lost with no boundaries. No boundaries. And yet we become so self-centered and we're so worried about what flavor coffee we've got that we forget the purpose of the church. Jesus said, watch and pray. Here's the other thing. When people tend to talk about prophecy and the coming of Jesus and the fact that the church will be taken out of here like a bridegroom whisking away his bride, people tend to say, well, you're just escapist. You can't tough it out. This is what Jesus himself said. Pray that you may be able to, see that word there? Escape. Now, if the Lord and Savior says it's okay to escape all the destruction coming on the earth, that's good with me. Amen, church? Jesus says, pray that you can escape. So when someone says, oh, you're just an escapist, just say, well, yeah, that's what Jesus said we should be. Amen. You want to go through all that? You go right ahead. I'll put my hope and trust in the one that is more powerful than the chariot, more powerful than the army, more powerful than anything on this earth, more powerful than Satan himself. He calls us to escape all that will happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man and hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us focus in 2018 on those words, well done, good and faithful servant. How can we improve our serve? How can we do that? Turn with me, if you will, now to Isaiah chapter 17. And this is where the current events pulls in. And I want to talk to you for a moment. Look at the current situation in Syria. Again, what a mess, right? It's always a mess when everybody puts their fingers in the middle of everything that's already a mess. Then it gets even worse. But ISIS has run rampant in the Middle East. I think we own part of that problem. President Assad of Syria has allowed its ally, Iran, to establish military bases in Syria with Russia's blessing and uses Hezbollah in Syria and Hamas in Gaza to hurl rockets at Israel. You remember what God said about Israel? She is the apple of my eye. It's remarkable. And then after heavy rockets are fired recently by Hamas and Hezbollah into Israel, planes flew from Israel into Syria, hit military bases and the capital, Damascus. So what's next? Well, that's why I want to talk to you about Isaiah, because Isaiah 17 talks about a prophecy that has never been fulfilled in all of time. So let's start there this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, or start chapter 17, verse 1. Here it says an oracle in the NIV, literally a crushing prophecy, a burden. So this is bad news. Concerning Damascus, the capital of Syria, still the capital of Syria to this day. It says, see, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Well, that's just terrible, right? The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks. They will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and that would have been northern Israel, which at the time was a threat to Judah. When Isaiah wrote these words. And royal power will be taken away from Damascus. The remnant of Aram, and Aram is the ancient name for Syria, by the way, the Arameans, hence the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. It will be like the glory of the Israelites. So something positive will come out of this. Seems like the hearts of the Syrians will turn to Jesus. Rather, turn back to Jesus. Do you remember in the book of Acts where the church flourished after they left Jerusalem? It was in Damascus. Antioch.
Syria. It became the central, the focal point of bringing the church, the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And unfortunately, through the centuries, it has diminished. Its lampstand has gone very dark. However, in the last days, I think the lampstand is flickering, don't you? To some extent, anyway. And when that happens, what does God say? My name will be proven holy before the whole earth. So if we fail, God will not. And that now brings us to Ezekiel chapter 38, what I've called the Tabernacle War. Because it seems like this war initiates something that really sets things in motion. Of course, we see Israel is on the map. That already has set things in motion. Right? Jesus says, when you see the fig tree and it's leaving, it has leaves on it, it's beginning to grow. Well, Israel has returned to the land. God is regathering the Israelites in the land for a purpose, for a harvest, the latter harvest. Remember, the last three festivals have yet to be fulfilled. And so while this does not speak specifically to those three festivals, it seems to be a precursor to those three festivals because it's never, ever happened. And it seems to point to it, and I'll show you why it points to it in just a moment. But Ezekiel 38, starting from verse 1, people get really confused about this. What is this talking about? Well, I just want to pause for a moment and say, this is an outstanding book if you'd like to know more about the subject. It's written by Bodie Hodge, who is one of the people at the Creation Museum with Answers in Genesis. And this book is called Tower of Babel. And he talks about the dispersion of nations. He's done a very in-depth research on this to show where the people groups moved after Genesis chapter 10, which is where you find the table of nations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how their children dispersed throughout the earth. And so he gives a very fair, a very well-researched treatment of where those people groups went, how they intermixed, and who they became, and the names of those nations today. So that's a lot of fun. It's a fun read. But in any case, Ezekiel 38 begins, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog. What does Gog mean? Wouldn't you love to name your child Gog? Come here, Gog. Right? The name literally means leader of tribes. It was a common title name at the time. Not among the Israelites, but among Gentile nations. Of the land of Magog. All right? These are the regions that we would consider north of the Black Sea. Now, who are we talking about? Okay. Nice. Don't hold back. All right? Okay, the chief prince of Meshech. Now that name, what you'll find often in language is that vowels will change, but consonants remain basically the same through the ages. So these are Muscovites. You ever heard that before, Muscovites? We get the name Moscow from that. All right, and Tubal. Tubal produced the Iberians, which were descendants that settled in Spain for one region, but more importantly, in Siberia. And you can see this evidenced by the names of the cities that are in Siberia, such as Tobolsk, which is Tubal. And you can also see it in the country of Georgia, the capital, Tbilisi. As they migrated and moved that direction, they left their name behind, the father of their tribe. Prophesy against him and say this. Now, what I want to say about this is these people groups, Magog, okay, Meshech, and Tubal, intermixed and became what we call today Russia. Russia, okay? Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog. Okay, Gog, remember, is the chief prince
of these people groups. So who would that be today if it were applying today? And again, we have to be careful with this. Well, that would be Putin, right? If it were today. And that might change, okay, but... And I was just talking to Ira, and I thought about it. It's like, what does Vladimir Vladimirovich, what does his name literally mean? You might find this interesting, because Vladimir means ruler of the world. And Vladimirovich means son of the ruler of the world. And Putin means one who follows the way. I don't know if that's worth anything. It's just interesting, all right? But the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, verse 4, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. And people scoff at this and say, horses? Nobody uses horses anymore. Well, I don't know what the application of that is, because once again, this has never been fulfilled. Let's just leave it as it is for now and move on. But what I want you to see is that the next group of nations we will mention, beyond what many believe to be Russia, these are all the hotbeds of terrorism right now. Let's go into this. Persia. Contemporary name of Persia is Iran. Kush. Some of your Bibles will say Ethiopia. That's misleading, because it is not the contemporary Ethiopia that we're talking about. Kush is actually Sudan. So Sudan. And Put. Put is Libya. It's also somewhat the northern African nations, some of them. And it says, this group of nations will be together with Russia, with all their shields and helmets. Also, Gomer. And that's an interesting one. Gomer dispersed all over the place. We got the Gauls from Gomer. We got the Scythians from Gomer. We got all kinds of nations from Gomer, including Turkey, by the way, the Turkic nations. But Scythia and the regions of Turkey, particularly, is what's being talked about here, with all its troops and Beth Togarmah. Who's that? Well, that's the region of the land of actually Turkey. Okay? And also Turkic peoples. So all the stans, you know what I'm talking about? Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, all the stans, those tend to be Turkic peoples. That comes from the Persian name for people. Okay? When you see stan, Pakistan. Okay? From the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you, so there are others with them as well. Now get this, verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war. Now see if you can see what's being talked about. Whose people were gathered from many nations. There's tabernacles. Again, the ingathering and preparation for the harvest festival. Okay, to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. And as I talked about last week, Israel is on the very edge, the very forefront of medical technology, weapons technology, of all kinds of scientific technology. They've become hugely humanitarian. When a disaster strikes, Israel's the first one there. Now tell me their hearts aren't changing in terms of how they look at the Gentile nations. Different from the days of Jesus, isn't it? Verse 9, you and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Now, pay particular attention, verse 10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise the evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Now, if you think about it, the cities in Israel don't have the walls around them like they used to.
Times have changed. Weaponry or technology has changed. Verse 12, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations. See that again? Tabernacles. Rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Okay, what is this all about? Because it seems to sound like God himself puts the hook, right? And draws, okay, the prince of Gog into all of this. And it says in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. My understanding is this is the Arab nations standing back and watching. All right? Okay, and my question is, as I read that list of nations, you know, not so much who they are, but I ask the question, where are the other guys? Because you think about the nations immediately bordering Israel, and none of them are mentioned. And I find that fascinating. Jordan would be Moab, Edom, and Ammon. And Egypt, of course, still is called Egypt. And, well, Syria isn't mentioned here, and I wonder why. Very interesting. But it says, all of our villages will say to you, and these would be particularly Saudi Arabia, okay, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder, as if to be gleeful? Oh, is that what you come to do? We'll just stand here and watch, because we hate Israel too. Interesting, isn't it? Now go with me to verse 14. Let's shift gears here now. So Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Interesting, isn't it? Who else is called the Son of Man? Right? Therefore, Son of Man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north. You and the many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against the people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. Get this. So that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through their eyes. This reminds me of what God did through Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh was very stubborn, wasn't he? Very hard-hearted. Pharaoh thought, I am God, and no so-called God will challenge me. I'm the king of the earth. Nobody thinks that way in this day and age, do they? But God said, I will show myself holy. And what happened after the plagues of Egypt? The Exodus, where the Israelites lived in tabernacles until they entered the promised land. Parallel? I think so. Verse 17, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them, meaning this conglomeration of nations. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. So God is regathering Israel and basically saying nobody's going to touch her. And just to prove this point, I'm going to show you what happens when somebody touches her. And it seems like it's an impressive and a large force that's coming, overwhelming, and the whole world will stand back and think, oh, there is no way Israel could survive this one. Except that God has determined centuries ago what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. Read with me, starting in verse 21, chapter 38. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him. See, it sounds like God's going to step in. Wow. On his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. In other words, God is using this as a testimony to the entire world. I am the God of Israel. I love her, and I am here for her, and I have a purpose for her. Pay attention. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So he says, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop from your right hand. Of course, that's metaphor, going to take all the strength, all the weaponry out of your hands. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and all the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. Yuck, right? What a mess. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 39, I will send fire on Magog. Woo. I would not want to be with these guys, would you? And on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. There he says it again. They will know I am the Lord. In other words, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind, God did this. Verse 7, I will make known my holy name among the people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. You like that? It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. And people ask, George, why are you preaching about this stuff? You're scaring us. Because it is coming. Amen, church? I mean, I don't want to scare anybody. I don't want to guilt anybody because we belong to the redeemed, the church of the firstborn. We belong to Christ. This isn't our destiny. However, look up. Your redemption is near. And for the hard-hearted who refuse to turn, God shows mercy through a very stern and disciplining hand. Yet the world is given another opportunity to repent. Because sometimes that's what it takes, tough love. Amen, church? You know, you have family members, right? You just want to smack them. But you know that ain't going to work, right? So let's talk about the regathering. He says, I will display, Ezekiel 39, verse 22. Skip down to verse 22. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. So what is God's focus here? The nations. See that? God's missionary heart. He's saying, I want all peoples of every tribe, tongue, every ethnic group to know I am the Lord. Verse 22, from that day forward, the house of Israel, get this, will know that I am the Lord their God. You think maybe this might precipitate getting their attention and saying, Jesus is the Messiah? Because many of the people living in Israel right now, remember, they're being regathered in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. However, there's an underground church movement that's growing very fast and very strong. So what's that about? Well, they're part of the church of the firstborn. They'll be taken out too, but their influence will remain. The things that they have said, speaking of things of this nature, will remain. There is testimony to Jesus Christ in the land of Israel right now. In fact, I still can't get over the fact that Netanyahu said, Merry Christmas. We're living in a different time, aren't we? Verse 23, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin. This is the humbling of Israel. Do you remember among the three festivals is the Day of Atonement? And what are they told to do? They are told to deny themselves. In other words, humble themselves, fast, and pray. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who look upon the one that they have pierced and mourn, as though they mourn for a firstborn child that they have lost. Can you see them? All these centuries, we denied the Messiah. We were supposed to go to the whole earth and bring forth fruit to our great God and Savior. And we rejected him. God, forgive us. But what's the result of that very sentiment? Verse 23, the nations will know. They will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will bring back Jacob. And when he says the name Jacob, he means the deceiver, the one who fights against him. Remember, Jacob wrestled with God all night long, but finally he won. And that's what God is getting at here. I will bring back Jacob from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And here's the tabernacle's sentiment. And I will be zealous for my holy name. They will be the fulfillment of the law, just as Jesus is. Because in tabernacles, they are required to read the entire law every 7 years. And I, by golly, by the end of that 7 years that is yet to come, they will profess the name above all names. That too is coming. The redemption of Israel is also at hand. Verse 26, they will forget their shame and all their unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. Days gone by. Atonement. They will finally turn to their Savior and be atoned for. The land will be atoned for, because for all of those centuries they were not permitted to live in it en masse. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the nations, notice that's nations, not just Babylon. He's bringing them back from all nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies. Again, tabernacles, the ingathering, the regathering, bringing them into the promised land. I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. And that's also trumpets, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Again, atonement. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will regather them in their own land. Tabernacles. Not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Something is yet to come. And what will happen when it does? Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 17 now. Isaiah 17, verse 4. Remember, we were talking about Syria, right? That's where this all started. Isaiah 17, 4 says, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. That sounds like he's not being blessed, does it? Maybe. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm. Okay, that's a harvest symbol, isn't it? Remember when I told you tabernacles is bittersweet? It's bittersweet. It implies labor, hard work. And what does that imply? Well, I think the bittersweet harvest will result in rejoicing ultimately, but it will be a lot of labor, a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty. It says, as when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, verse 6, yet some gleanings will remain. What are we talking? There's a harvest going on here. But why is it talking about some of them will remain? Well, that is a very prophetic, metaphorical way of saying many will die. Many will die. Here's another metaphor. As when an olive tree is beaten, what does an olive tree produce? Fruit. What is the olive tree always a symbol of? Prophecy. Leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, some will remain, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So you see, there's kind of a tribulation that's inferred here. Trauma. The word trauma that comes from the Greek language, it means to be pressed down, crushed, shaken. And that's the idea of the fruit trees, because they would shake the fruit trees and harvest the fruit. That's a very powerful symbol, and it talks about the last days. The world will be shaken to produce the fruit. Yet some will remain. Some will remain. Verse 7, in that day men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Though it's difficult and bittersweet, people will come to Christ and be saved. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verse 1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Okay, these angels are holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, four winds of the earth, what's it talking about here? To prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Again, that's metaphor. Who is called the prince of the power of the air? Satan. It seems like Satan can't wait to get at the world for some reason. But he's being held back. Why? Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Folks, you have the seal of the living God if you belong to Christ. But this implies that there were people who did not believe in Christ, but would. Okay? He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So these are angels of destruction. You wonder who they are. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Who are these servants? Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then it lists 12,000 from each tribe. Now, as I read down through that list, there's a couple questions I ask every time I teach through this or I read this. Where's the tribe of Dan? It's not mentioned. It's gone. Where's the tribe of Ephraim? Well, he's there, but he's been disgraced and he goes by another name. Interesting, isn't it? And why is Dan missing? Because Dan introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. He was replaced. His lampstand was taken away. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, I tend to believe that this means that as a result of the labor of the 144,000, that people came to Christ from all the nations. Their labor produced much fruit. And who are these guys? They're Jews. They're Israelites. Now, imagine if 144,000, radical, crazy, zealous Jews, came to Christ. I do believe the Apostle Paul was a precursor to that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls unleashed on the earth. I want to see that.
They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing before the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Church, say it. Amen. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. So worship Him. Worship Him. Turn with me quickly to Revelation 14, which is chapter 2 of chapter 7. The continuance. Revelation 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion." The Lamb of God is now standing on Mount Zion. So, okay, let's flash forward. "And with him are 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads." Remember, they were sealed before destruction came on the earth. 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. These were God's evangelists throughout the earth. But the inference is this, and this is what the scholars say, they died. They all died for their faith. As they were going about the work, they met the same fate that Paul met. They were executed. Verse 2, "And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song." You know that song we sing? Revelation song? You know that? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is he." That comes right from this chapter. "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. That is to say, they are in a sense privileged because of the work they have done. "Who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women." In other words, they were not adulterous. They were not idolatrous. They were committed to Jesus. "For they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to the Lamb." First fruits. No, wait a minute. That was in the spring. Well, we're talking about the first fruits of the later harvest. The first fruits of tabernacles. Wow. Verse 5. "No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." In other words, they speak the truth. They speak the gospel of Christ. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." Are we getting the picture here? What does God want? Every nation, tribe, language, people in the kingdom of God. That's what he wants. "Judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." Take that, evolution. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. "Worship him who made it all. He made you. He loves you. He loves you. These are still the years of the Lord's favor, by the way. The days of grace. The year of the vengeance of our God has not yet come. Not yet come. He is slow to anger, abounding in love, showing compassion to thousands of generations." He is slow. Slow in showing anger. "And he has taken the burden of your sin upon himself. He took your labor from you." Who does that? He paid the penalty himself. He went to jail for you. He paid your bail. He paid your lawyer. And he's the judge. It's crazy, isn't it? That's our God. He even paid your court fees. Get that. He is good. He is a good God. He will show Israel. He will show them. He will show the nations that he alone is God, that he is holy. It's better to believe him now, wouldn't you say that? Amen. "If any are willing, come to him.
the one who gives the free gift of the water of life, the water that quenches your thirst forever. This is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives without limit to any who seek his grace. He gives you the supernatural presence of himself which lives within you. He is your companion, your comforter, your peace, your Sabbath rest. He's your everything. He is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of your salvation. And he is coming again. Call on his name. Call on his name and be saved before he comes back. Please. Remember that he said in Luke 21, remember we started there at the beginning of the service. He said, be always on the watch and pray. Always be on the watch and pray. We have within our movement a guy whose name was Raccoon John Smith. Back in those days, the 1800s, they used wine in communion. And one time while they were praying over the communion, Smith grabbed the chalice and chugged it down. The other people were startled and said, what did you do? And he said, Jesus said to watch and pray. He was ornery. Man after my own heart. Anyway, watch and pray that you will be able to escape all that is about to happen. And that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man, where we all will stand someday. But I would much rather him be my Savior than my judge. Because as my Savior, he's already judged my sin at the cross. I've been set free. We are no longer under shame or guilt. We're under grace. Sounds good to me. Because I know I'm a sinner, do you? I know I'm a hot mess, amen? How about you? We need Jesus, and he is coming again. Would you please stand with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, all the praise. All that you do is good, Lord. And forgive us when we are hard-hearted or when we are numb and complacent, apathetic, thinking, I don't care. What's the big deal? We become comfortable with sin and we forget our mission. Our mission is to seek and save the lost. Lord, you labored for us on the cross and you were victorious. Help us to labor for you while we still can, that we might bring glory to your name. And Lord, speak to the hearts of those who haven't accepted you as their Savior yet. Lord, the intent is not to scare anyone, but to be factual, be truthful, that the fact that Jesus is coming back and you will proclaim your name as holy among the nations. Help us to be obedient, Lord, not because we have to, but because we love you so much. We are grateful for all you've done for us. You've taken away our shame. Lord, who does that? Only you. So bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.